In the name of God, Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer. Amen. The gospel passage we just heard should seem ironic, even comical, but to hear it that way, you probably need to know what comes before. Here are the three verses that come just before this reading. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. He took the 12 aside again and began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again." And this is not the first time Jesus has told the disciples to expect that he will be persecuted and killed. So just after that, James and John come wanting special favor in the kingdom. It's amazing that they can be so dense, so insensitive. It's as if their brains can't hear what Jesus is saying. Jesus asks if they can drink the cup he will drink, be baptized in the way he will be. And again, even though Jesus has just told them what that means, they say they are able. It's pretty clear to us readers that they are completely misunderstanding what this glory is going to be. We at least can see the irony here when Jesus tells them they will drink that cup and they will receive that baptism. By tradition, James was killed. John endured much, though by tradition, perhaps not execution. If he's indeed the beloved disciple mentioned in the Gospel of John, then it seems he lived to old age. It is not clear if he's the same John who was exiled on Patmos. Some think so, some not, the author of the Revelation. But he certainly lived through troubled times, persecutions of Christians, the execution of his brother, the destruction of Jerusalem. This is hardly living it up in a palace. Something in this gospel passage that I noticed sharply is the words cup and baptism. Knowing that the Gospels were written somewhat after the fact, 30 or more years, and written down in hindsight, I suspect that the telling of this story was colored by the development of the two primary sacraments of the Christian Church, baptism and Eucharist. Now, whether or not this story happened or happened exactly this way, the irony of Jesus trying to indicate the consequences, the cost of following in his way, contrasted with the desire of James and John, and indeed all of his disciples, for honor and position as reward for following, is quite strong. It is particularly poignant to me that the gospel writer expresses this irony through the language of our sacraments. Are we baptized into honor in the kingdom, or into fire and troubles and suffering? Do we drink a cup of refreshment and celebration here, or a cup of bitter woe and hard work? Well, I would say the answer is yes. It is not an either or, it's a both and. We are baptized into glory, and we celebrate each week the kingdom that is already, but not quite yet, here. We live into that baptismal glory as we follow in the way of Jesus. It is a way of abundant life, but not in the sense of the ease of riches and the false peace of distancing ourselves from the troubles of the world. A life in Christ is abundant precisely because it gets involved in the messy troubles of the world, trying to bring his face, his hands, his feet, that is, his heart, into the most dark and troubled places. Indeed, if we truly follow him, we will help make some kinds of trouble. I love these words from Eucharistic Prayer C. Open our eyes to see your hand at work in the world about us. Deliver us from the presumption of coming to this table for solace only and not for strength, for pardon only and not for renewal. It is natural and human to want position, recognition, and their kindred power and wealth. And it is also natural to think that God blesses our good behavior our following of God's law, our following of the way of Jesus, by giving us these things. And it's natural to think that those without position or recognition or power or wealth have been denied them by God because they have not been worthy of the rewards. This is why it is so shocking for people to hear that, in fact, the rich and powerful will find it much more difficult to enter the kingdom, as we heard last week, the camel through the eye of the needle. The very fact that one is rich means that one has profited one way or another from the labor of others. And most of the time, there's been some unfairness involved, even if it was not carried out directly by the rich person or personally. Often it has to do with a whole system whose rules advantage some people and disadvantage others. I know that I myself am a privileged person. I work hard, but I would not be where I am without the extraordinary education I had, without good nutrition and health while growing up, and so on. My family has benefited to some degree from inheritance from the previous generation. In large measure, these are accidents of birth, but they're also part of a larger system of privileges that tend to be passed down in families from parents to children. We are far from a pure meritocracy in this country, and I'm not entirely sure that even a perfect meritocracy is the way the kingdom of heaven would work. What we see in today's story is how easy it is for us to twist things around to be the way we want them to be. But Jesus makes it very clear that his path is not a path that avoids suffering or that places any person above another. If there's any true success or satisfaction, it lies in how well we follow Jesus, how closely we manage to follow his precepts. Part of a novel I read a few years ago raises pretty starkly the difficulty or the cost of doing this. The novel is Benediction by Kent Hariff. Perhaps some of you know it, or some of his other books, such as Plainsong or Eventide. You might guess with titles like that there's some religious connection. Well, he's not a minister or even a churchgoer, as I understand, he passed away. But he was raised in a minister's family. Anyway, the particular part of Benediction that I want to mention actually deals with a minister. Given various details, I believe he's a Methodist. The denomination does not matter that much, though. It's one of those denominations that periodically reassigns all its ministers to different churches. An interesting practice. It has some strong points, maybe some weak ones. This minister has been recently reassigned from Denver to a small Colorado ranching town on the high plains. It's called Holt. It's a setting Hariff used for more than one of his novels. So we're talking about a small, rural, fairly conservative community. A little while after taking up this new position, the minister gives a sermon from the passage in Matthew where Jesus tells us to love our enemies. Now, this is at the time of the height of the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan. In his sermon, he tells the congregation that Jesus really does want us to do this, to love our enemies, that it is really the only way. Love your enemies, turn the other cheek. He says we need to build them schools and hospitals and roads, even rebuild their mosques, love them wholeheartedly. Well, what do you suppose happens? Half the congregation walks out. Most of the other half is stunned, but probably not convinced. Later, the minister is physically beat up by some folks in that town that I'm inclined to call redneck hooligans who claim to be patriotic. His ministry is ruined, and probably also his marriage and his relationship with his son. It's a well-told example, in my opinion, of what can happen if we dare to take Jesus seriously and try to follow him thoroughly and without reservation. So I think the minister's heart was in the right place. Maybe his method could have used some work, hard to say. But I will say I'm not there yet, and maybe you aren't either. So what can we do? I think we strive to get better at it day by day, week by week. We can ask God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit to help us set aside pursuit of our own glory and our pursuit of complete safety and security, which are an illusion anyway, and to focus again and again and again on what Jesus would have us do. For example, We can do a simple examen, as it is called, at the end of the day. We can reflect back over the day, considering those times that were most life-giving and where we most closely followed Jesus, and also those times that were least life-giving and where we failed to follow him well. And we can consider how we might do at least a little better next time. This isn't about wallowing in inadequacy or failure or guilt. It acknowledges success as well as shortcomings, putting each into perspective. When we participate in the Eucharist, we can do so as celebration, for sure, and as a realization of God's overflowing forgiveness and eternal welcome. But we can also eat the bread and drink the cup as a prayer and a hope for transformation, for greater strength and greater courage to follow in the way. We can ask, who are the little ones, the least in our society, the outcasts, the ones at the margins, that we are called to serve and to honor? And then try to work up the courage to figure out a way to do it. Refugees are a good example of such people. And I think it's easy to see that it is perhaps mostly by circumstance that those of us present are not likely to become refugees in the sense of being part of a large number of people displaced by war and human violence. But we could be refugees because of a hurricane or other natural disaster, such as the tornado that went through down the street less than 10 years ago. None of us are invulnerable. None of us escape suffering. This is one of those cases where I almost wonder if a better response to the gospel would just be silence. I'm not sure I can really expand on it effectively. The truth is there, and I'm not sure anything I say will do much to reveal it any better. But what I can say is if you find this to be a hard truth to live, then so do I. It makes me see that in many ways I'm a poor Christian, struggling to get just a little bit better along the way. I survive because of my faith that Jesus smiles on my successes and that he's always there to help me back to the way when I wander off, and I am prone to wander. But I hope that you will keep trying as I do, and that we will help each other grow in Christ. Come, Lord Jesus, come, Holy Spirit. Amen.